Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to open up our Bibles, to be able to spend time with you. Thank you that your presence is here with us. Lord, just make us mindful of your Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts, change us. Take the words that we're reading and write them deep into our hearts. Lord, thank you for each person that's here. I pray that you would bless them abundantly, that you would speak truth into their life. Lord, thanks for the things that you're doing in this fellowship and the opportunities that you're giving us to reach out. We pray that you would bless the harvest gathering tomorrow night, that everything about it would bring glory to you. So God, please speak to us. Lord, set me aside during this time. Use this service for your glory. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named Oliver Hicks decided that he was going to row across the Atlantic Ocean. His goal, his conquest, was to break the record of 62 days. A man has done that in 62 days. What happened? It took him 164 days. September 30th, he landed there over in England. It was impressive to me that he didn't give up. The record that he did set was the longest trip that it's ever taken on a rowboat. But think about that. You're solo across the Atlantic Ocean. No doubt he hit some stormy weather, some tough days, but he didn't give up. He kept rowing. In our study, verse by verse, through 2 Corinthians, we see the Apostle Paul in a place of difficulty, in a time in his life where there is a storm, but he continues on in the call that God had placed on his life. And maybe this morning you're here and you find yourself going through a storm. As a Christian and as a believer, may you be encouraged to persevere. May you be encouraged to continue on, to see what the Lord has for you. An overview of this letter is the first seven chapters Paul gives us his validation for ministry. He shares his heart to the church of Corinth. Chapters 8 and 9, he talks about gracious giving, the church of Corinth giving to the church that's in trouble in Jerusalem. And then the end of the book, 11 through 13, is his final appeal. So that's an overview of the whole entire book. An overview of what we're going to look at this morning is Paul gives us four word pictures. The first picture is being victorious in Christ, having triumph in Christ. The second picture that he's going to give us is the fragrance of Christ. The third picture is to be a living epistle, be an epistle of Jesus Christ, be a letter of Jesus Christ. The fourth picture is being a minister of the covenant, the new covenant of God. So, victorious in Christ, fragrance of Christ, the epistle of Christ, and then the minister of Christ. So we look in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. A unique time in Paul's ministry, he leaves this door of ministry that's opened in Troas, this Roman province, and he decides to go find Titus. Titus was the one that was going to bring back news of the church of Corinth. His heart was perplexed. He was burdened. His spirit was grieved. So he goes to find Titus. He leaves this opportunity to go and find one man, to care about an individual church. And there's those times in our lives where God will give us a great opportunity, but there's something else that our heart is burdened with. And it's important to follow God's call and go ahead and do the thing that the Lord has put on our hearts. So Paul leaves Troas. He goes to Macedonia to find Titus. In verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. It's important to have the historical background of this, because during the Roman Empire, there would be a Roman general who would go in and conquer a territory. He would take all of his captives, come back to Rome. The Senate would vote and decide that he was victorious. And then he would go through and parade himself and his army through the city of Rome. And people would cheer, and then the captives would be behind them. And Paul is using this analogy of saying, we have triumph in Christ. This was a word that was familiar to the Greeks, being neighbors with the Romans. And for us, we have the general, Jesus Christ. And we follow him, and we have victory in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we don't live our lives in a place of trying to discover if we have victory or not. We live our lives from the place of victory. We fight from victory, not for victory, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He's conquered death and hell. He's risen again. We have victory in Christ. And he always leads us in triumph. But sometimes as we go through our experience in life, we don't feel as though we have victory. We don't feel as though we have triumph. And many times God's perspective on victory is different than ours. We think of victory of getting out of a trial. God thinks of victory of giving us strength to be able to go through a trial. And the question for us is, do we allow the Lord to give us this biblical victory, to give us triumph? Paul, when he writes the letter to Ephesians, he's in prison as he writes that letter. But what does he say? I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He realized that those circumstances had been ordained by God, that they'd been given by God. He's not a prisoner of the cell. He's not a prisoner of the guards. He's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I'm not going to be bound by my circumstances. The Lord's going to lead me in triumph. Here, things aren't working out the way that he thought that they would. He's got difficulty with the church of Corinth. He can't find Titus, but he says, the Lord always leads me in triumph. And though we may not feel like it, even though we don't understand it, when we get to heaven, we'll look back on our lives with 20/20 vision and see how the Lord led us in victory. I want to read Romans 8, 35 through 39 to you. I want you to listen, and you may be familiar with these verses, but think about the impact of them. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Difficult circumstances, but know what Paul writes there. None of those circumstances separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 37, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The victory that we have in Christ Jesus described there for us in Romans chapter 8. Let's continue on in verse 14. It says, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Again, this Roman processional, this Roman parade of victory, what they would do is they would have those burning incense, and this fragrance of victory would come across in their march. And ultimately, they were sacrificing to their gods. Paul is using this as an analogy, saying we are the fragrance of Christ. And the victory that we have in Christ, we then diffuse this fragrance of who Christ is in every place that we are, in every place that we live. Smells are powerful. They really are. You think about a good smell. When I come home and my wife has been baking, the whole entire house smells like heaven. That smell of banana bread permeates the whole entire house. It doesn't matter what kind of day I had. I walk home and, oh, everything's great. I can't imagine. I can't wait to eat of the goods. On the other hand, bad smells seem to permeate everything. I'll let your imagination go wherever you'd like to on that. But we're experiencing right now in one of our vehicles, there's just a smell that won't seem to go away. Maybe you've been there. We've looked in the trunk. We've looked underneath the seats of the car. I'm starting to think there's a smell in my garage that's permeating the car. Sometimes in my office, I'll throw some food away in the trash or leave a little snack in the drawer of my desk. It goes bad and it starts to permeate the whole entire room, this whole entire office area. What smells? And smells are powerful. And here Paul gives us this visual. He gives us this image of us being the fragrance of Christ. Let's look in verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Twofold in these verses. First, that we're a fragrance to God. In the Old Testament, when they would offer sacrifices to God, it was a sweet aroma to the Lord. Physical sacrifices, animals upon the altar. Unless they were in rebellion to God. There was times in Israel's history where they were not following God, but they were still offering the sacrifices. And the Lord says at those times, the sacrifice was a stench to God. And for us, when we live our lives saying, God, I want to glorify you, then our lives can be a sweet aroma to the Lord. But the other is true. At times as Christians, when we're going through the motions and we're continuing in the outward expressions of our relationship with God, but inwardly we're not walking with the Lord, we can be a stench to God. Let me read Ephesians 5, 1 to 2 to you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus Christ was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father as he took up his cross and surrendered his life. And we too are a fragrance to God when we take up our cross and we walk in love and we serve others. You might want to write this down and look it up later. Philippians 4, verse 18, Paul talks about the gift that the church of Philippi gave to him as being a sweet-smelling aroma to God. When we care for others, we're a sweet fragrance to God. But also in verse 15 and going into verse 16, we're a fragrance to others. A fragrance to God and a fragrance to others. Verse 16, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to life. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? As we live our lives for Jesus Christ, to someone who has a tender heart towards God, who God has been working on, and they're saying yes to the Lord, will be a sweet aroma to them, an aroma of life. God will use that to encourage them in their relationship with Christ or lead them to a place of where they want to get saved. But we can be living our lives for Christ and someone's got a hard heart towards God, and we're the aroma of death to them. We've probably all experienced this at times where someone will come up to you and say, well, you were so much fun to hang out with until you became a Christian. Now you're one of those Jesus people, and they turn up their nose at you, they turn up their nose at me, and they don't want to have anything to do with us. That's the reality of this verse, verse 16, that to some, we're the aroma of life, and to others, we're the aroma of death. But don't get discouraged. Because if someone truly turns their nose at you because of your relationship with Christ, you're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, and your life is permeating this smell of who Jesus Christ is. Verse 17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. There were those in Corinth that were peddling the word of God. They were using God's word as simply a means to get what they wanted, to get financial gain. Paul says, I didn't come to you peddling the word of God. I came to you in sincerity, serving you. Paul purposefully chose not to take a wage from the church of Corinth, but to serve as a tent maker to provide for his needs because there were so many in Corinth that were peddling the word of God. He says, we didn't peddle the word of God, we didn't corrupt the word of God, but also we came from God and in the sight of God. When we share God's word, it's in the sight of God. And there's a sense of accountability there, of saying, am I doing this for the Lord or am I doing this for myself? But there's also an element of worship. When we share God's word, we're communicating truth, we're communicating who God is, we're worshiping God, we're doing this in the sight of God. When you have family devotions, when you share with a friend, when you share with your spouse, when you say, this is how God's truth has impacted me, it glorifies God. God writes down our conversations that we have about him in a book. That is how much he is blessed by the fact that we're speaking of his name. It's an act of worship. We're doing it in the sight of God. This morning, as we sit with Bibles in our laps, as I sit here with a Bible in this pulpit, we're doing it in the sight of God. We're doing it saying, Lord, we love you. We cherish your word. So Paul, he doesn't peddle the word of God. He teaches the word of God with accountability in worship to the Father. In chapter 3, we're going to see the third word picture, the picture that Paul gives us. The first, the victory in Christ. The second was the fragrance of Christ, and now being a living epistle. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Paul is saying, do we have to go back? Do we need to go back and rewind? Do I need to bring a letter of recommendation? Or do I need to have a letter of recommendation from you? Have you lost your trust for me as an apostle? And then in verse 2, for you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul says that his letter of recommendation is the church of Corinth. The proof is in the pudding, and the pudding is the church of Corinth. Instead of Paul carrying around this letter in his pocket saying, this is who I've studied under, this is the amount of success that I've had in God's kingdom. No, he says, just look at the people that I've ministered to. Corinth, look at yourselves. You didn't know Christ as your Savior. The Lord allowed me to be used in your life to where you got saved. Man, the proof is in the pudding. You're my letter of recommendation. How God's Spirit has written his truth upon your heart and you're read by all men. This brings up a principle for us that our lives are read by people. And when people read our lives, what do they get? What do they read? I'm a living epistle. You're a living epistle. God's desire is for the truth to not just reside in the pages of our Bibles, but upon our hearts. In verse 6 of this chapter, we're going to talk about the new covenant. But it was God's heart in the new covenant that his word, his law, is not written upon tablets of stone, but it's written upon our hearts through the power of his Spirit, our heart of flesh that gains this knowledge of God. There's an intellectual knowledge of truth that's so important. That's where it begins. We've got to know God's word in our mind for it to reach our heart. But we want that extra step in God's truth, and that is that it's impacted our hearts, that God has written his truth upon our hearts. There's certain truths in God's word. We've gone through an experience. We've gone through times of trial, and that truth has gone off of the pages of Scripture and has become part of our lives, and it's as if we own it. And the Apostle Paul is saying, this is the kind of impact I've had in your life, and you're my letter of recommendation. Let's be honest. We may be the only Bible that some people ever read. We've become a Bible illiterate society. Even though you can go online and get the Bible for free in many, many translations. This morning, if you don't have a Bible, we want to give you one. They're available by the Information Center. You go into a hotel, they're sitting in the hotel room many times. But many Americans never pick up their Bible and read it. But it's fascinating. Americans feel like they know what it says without ever reading it. And it's this idea that, well, this has been passed down, this has been passed down. Have you ever had one of those conversations where someone says to you, well, this is what the Bible says? Really? Because I've read it and I haven't found that anywhere in the Scripture. That's not what the Bible says. And many people get this perception of God that isn't even accurate according to the Scriptures. So we may be the only Bible that people read. We've heard a lot of sermons, but we've only met a few. And it's our actions that speak louder than our words. It's our actions that give validation to our words. And Paul says, look at my sincerity. It may not seem like it, but people are reading the letter of your life. They know what you're all about. People are watching. People are wanting to know, why are you taking your time to be at Rocky Mountain Calvary on Sunday morning? How come you're not ripping off your employer? How come you're not lying upon your taxes? How come you're committed to your kids and your spouse? And they're reading the letter of your life. And it's so, so very, very important. In verse 4, it says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. In verse 16 of chapter 2, Paul asked, who is sufficient for these things? We see a beautiful balance in this chapter. In these word pictures that Paul is giving to us, there is a challenge, there is a call. But then there's a balance of saying the sufficiency comes from Christ. Because I don't know about you, but when I read about being victorious in Christ, when I read about being the fragrance of Christ, when I read about being the epistle of Christ and being the minister of Christ, I go, oh, I've fallen short. Such a high calling to be able to permeate the smell of who Jesus is into every place. How am I going to be able to do this? It's not in and of ourselves. If we try to fulfill this calling without the Spirit of God and the power of God, we're going to fall short. Paul being questioned, he says, my sufficiency is of God. We have to understand, in and of ourselves, we can do nothing. Apart from God, we can do nothing. But in Christ, we can do all things. Do we believe that God is sufficient? Do we believe that God can transform our lives, that he can use our lives? The shepherd, David, who became King David, he understood his sufficiency was in God. He was the last man that would be qualified to be able to take on Goliath. He comes delivering food to his brothers. That was his only task. He sees God's army cowering to this giant. You see, these soldiers had gotten to this place where Goliath had become bigger than their God. We do the same thing, don't we? We see this Goliath in our lives. It's huge. It's gargantuous. And we start to think, oh man, I don't know if God can handle this. Our perspective gets skewed. David comes in and he says, why does this uncircumcised Philistine be able to defy the soldiers of the living God? Good question. He understood that God was enough to beat Goliath. Has a conversation with Saul. Saul says, go for it, David. Take on Goliath. Goliath looks at David and he laughs. Why do you mock me sending out a little boy to fight me? I've got my javelin and my AK-47. This guy's not going to stand a chance. What does David say? I come to you in the name of the Lord. And he realized that God was sufficient. And for us to be able to say, God is sufficient. God is sufficient to be able to give me victory. A biblical victory of how he sees victory. God is enough to allow my life to be used as a fragrance. God is enough to allow my life to be a living epistle. I'm so appreciative of Paul when his character was questioned that he doesn't say, well, here's my education. Here's how God has used me, but he simply says in humility, God is enough. I'm sufficient in who God is. My sufficiency lies in God. And for us, we can be comfortable in that our sufficiency lies in God, and confident, trusting in him, not trusting in our own strength, not trusting in our own power. We have a tendency to take people that are in Scripture and lift them up to a beyond human level. Because they're in God's word. But God's word's brutally honest. And as we read the word, they made mistakes just like you and me. And God used them because they understood that they were sinners in need of a savior. They understood that it was God's power working through their life. Think about the man Noah. He's lifted up as being this awesome man of God, and he is. But what did he do when he got off the ark? He got drunk. He grew a vineyard and he got drunk. Guess what? Noah, this man that had this tremendous faith, when everyone was turned against God to build this ark, he had a moment where he committed sin, just like you, just like me. And we realize that God is the one that forgives our sins. God's the one that empowers us. God is our sufficiency. If we could shout from the rooftops, if I was one of those pastors that liked to raise my voice, I would right here. Man, God is our sufficiency. It's so powerful. Verse 6, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the fourth word picture, that we're ministers of the new covenant. I want to take a second to read a few verses to you about this new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33 says, but this is the covenant that I made with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's the new covenant that God prophesied, is that it would be on our hearts. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Write down Hebrews chapter 10. It also speaks of the new covenant. This new covenant that was prophesied. Well, what was the old covenant? The old covenant was given to the nation of Israel. It was based on works, having to earn God's favor, living according to the letter of the law. And this old covenant, it pointed to the new covenant that Jesus would bring that's not based upon our works, but it's based on what he has done for us. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, this bread represents the body that is going to be broken for you. Jesus' body that was broken for us. The blood that was going to be shed for us. And then Jesus declares, this is the new covenant that I give to you. The favor that we have from God now isn't based on what we do, but it's based on who Christ is, and we live in that new covenant. Sometimes, experiencing the new covenant of God, we want to crawl back to the old covenant because there's a part of our flesh that wants to say, I've done good. Reward me for my good works. I've made my own system of law. So God, I should get this from you. But that's a scary way to live with God. God, I've done my devotions. God, I even told somebody about Christ. Lord, I've done a great work for you. You need to give this to me. God's not going to be a debtor to no man. And for us to be able to live under this new covenant of God's grace, to be able to experience it and share it with others. And because of the Spirit of God, we've been made sufficient to be able to share the new covenant. The grace that God's given you, share that with someone else. I don't know a lot of things in life, but I know this. Jesus died for me. He loves me unconditionally. He loves you. He wants to forgive you of your sins. Notice in verse 6, it says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When Moses brought the law of God, comes down, many of you know the story, the nation of Israel's dancing in idolatry around the golden calf. And as the law was given, it was already broken. And then God's judgment fell and 3,000 people died. When the Spirit was given, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. See, the Spirit of God, through the new covenant, can do far more than the old covenant ever could. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. We've experienced this, having to do duties because it's the law. Growing up as a kid, which I'm appreciative for, my parents gave me chores. It was the letter of the law. Saturday came. Before I could do anything fun, shoot hoops, play video games, goof around with my friends, I had to wash the car or mow the lawn. And my brother and I, we would switch jobs. Well, I honestly did it pretty half-heartedly when it came to washing the car. It looked kind of like this. And I was done. And that's about how long it took. 5 minutes or whatever the case may be. Dad, I washed the car. Here comes Dad, looks at the car. What is this? All this dirt is still on the side of the Ford Fairmont station wagon. It was a glorious vehicle. As time went on, we got the Ford Taurus station wagon, and I turned 16 years old, and all of a sudden, I got my all-powerful, all-knowing driver's license, and it was time for me to go on a date. And this time, I washed that car like it had never been washed before. The Ford Taurus was going to be impressive. Why? Because I was motivated by what I thought at the time to be love. And that's the reality. So many times when our hearts are touched by love, then we're motivated to serve. We're motivated to live righteously because we understand our relationship with God is based on love through the power of the Spirit. The Spirit gives life, but the letter kills. In verses 7 through 18, we're going to see the comparison between the old covenant and the new. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? As Moses beheld God's glory, he had a glow about him. The only thing about this glow is it was starting to pass away, and we're going to read he had to put a veil over his face. So the Apostle Paul says, how much more glorious is the ministry of the Spirit because the Spirit doesn't have to fade in our lives. In verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The ministry of condemnation. You may not realize this, but no one has gotten saved through the letter of the law. You can try it if you want to. If you feel like you're a good person, if you feel like you measure up, read the Old Testament and try to live up to the standard of the law. You'll find that each and every one of us have fallen short of God's standard in the law. And the law was glorious, and it is glorious, and it's important because it drives us to Jesus Christ. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with my heart. The problem was with my sin. And the old covenant showed us our need for Jesus Christ, the condemnation. So how much more this new covenant of righteousness based on the grace of God? In verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For what is passing away was glorious. What remains is more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Apparently, some of the false teachers that were coming against the Apostle Paul were trying to get this new church, these new converts, to go back and live under the old covenant and saying, this is how you are to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we know that by the mere fact that the Apostle Paul brings this up and he brings validation to the new covenant. And he says, with boldness, we share with you these things about this gospel of grace. So important that you understand God's grace in your life as a believer. Hold on to it and don't let anyone take it away from you. Stand in boldness of speech of the new covenant of God. In verse 13, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. As Moses came down, he wore a veil because this glory was fading. And we don't have to be like Moses. We can have this godly glow about us because of the new covenant, because the veil was torn in the temple when Jesus died on the cross. And we can behold his glory and constantly being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We know that Moses wore a veil because of this verse. Moses' veil is not described for us in the Old Testament. So if it wasn't for Paul commentating on this, we wouldn't know that he had a veil. It was passed down through Jewish history that Moses did put a veil on his face. And we know that it did happen because Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now the veil is used as an illustration in verse 14. But their minds were blinded until this day. The same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this end, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Paul says this veil that Moses had to put over his face represents the law, represents the reading of the Old Testament, and specifically Moses' writing, which is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And there's those that read the Old Testament, and they look at the law, and they see it as being how they're to merit salvation. And it's almost a stumbling block to them, and they don't understand the gospel of grace. But then when someone realizes that Christ is the Messiah, and the law shows us the requirement that Jesus paid on the cross, that he fulfilled for us, and they place their faith in Jesus Christ, the veil's removed, and there's an understanding of the Old Testament. Jesus was on the road to Emmaus. He's risen from the dead, talking to his disciples. He talks about the prophets. He talks about the Psalms. He talks about the Torah. And he says, all of these things speak of me. The Old Testament speaks to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look and read the Old Testament and look for Jesus Christ. Look for Jesus Christ. Jesus is on every page, Genesis through Revelation. There's New Testament principles that are illustrated by Old Testament pictures. The veil speaking of not understanding the Old Testament scriptures and the law that's taken away when we believe Jesus Christ. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Spirit of God is God. Some would say, well, the Holy Spirit is not God. Well, that's not true. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, the mystery of the Trinity. Hard to explain. Every analogy falls short. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Three identities, but one. We serve one God. We're one person. We've got body, soul, and spirit. An analogy, it breaks down. There's not a perfect analogy for the Trinity. But if someone's to tell you, well, the Spirit's not God, underline verse 17 and say, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, there's liberty. Isn't the world looking for freedom? Well, if you do this, if you do that, you're going to be free. You're going to have this feeling of being carefree, of being above your problems and your troubles in life. But so many times, as we endeavor in those things and we think it brings us freedom, there's a momentary sense of satisfaction, but then it ultimately leads to bondage. And maybe you're here this morning and you're looking for freedom. You're in the pursuit of being carefree, of having this sense of living life to the fullest, and you think it comes through doing whatever you want. No. It comes through a life in the Spirit. Because as we live in the Spirit of God in this new covenant, we understand that God's ways are right. And in serving Him and submitting our lives to Him, that we have ultimate freedom. Freedom is not to do whatever we want. Freedom is to be able to not sin. Freedom is to be able to say no to those things that are wrong and say yes to those things that are right and find life in the commandments of God. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Jesus said that we would have life and have it more abundantly. That's what he came to give. I hope you understand that as a Christian, that God wants you to have freedom. And the freedom that he gives far succeeds than what the world is trying to give to us. The world's simply painting a counterfeit, but where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And it's awesome. It's a blessing. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the expression of the new covenant and its present tense. We don't have a veiled face. We have an unveiled face where we're able to see the glory of God. When Jesus died, he gives us an open invitation because of his blood to enter into his presence and behold his glory. And as we behold his glory, then we're transformed into the image of God and we become more like Christ. I think sometimes that we've been sold a bill of goods that doesn't deliver. If you follow this, if you do this, then it's going to result in a change in your life. And as believers and as Christians, true transformation only comes when we behold the glory of God. Look back in your life. Remember those times when you first received Christ and it was so fresh and it was so new. And as you saw God's glory and you saw how much he loved you, there was a transformation, a true change in your character. Well, the same is true for us this morning. If you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, or you're brand new in Christ, as we behold his glory, then we're transformed. That's how the change happens in our lives. And sometimes we get so focused in on the struggle. I'm going to overcome this. I'm going to overcome this. I'm going to have godly character, only to find defeat and failure and find ourselves even suffering more with the struggle. We need to get our eyes off of the struggle and get our eyes onto the glory of God. As we sit in his presence and understand that he loves us unconditionally and we worship him, and as then we're changed by his glory, we're transformed. You can't deny it. Look at verse 18. It says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God and being transformed into the image from glory to glory. We need to have a passion for God's glory. We need to have a love to say, God, I want to understand more of your glory. How's your relationship with Christ this morning? Is it complacent? Has it been a long time since the Lord has shown you, shown me something fresh about who he is? I pray that the Lord would break through this morning, that we'd break through this week, that we would be able to sit at his feet and behold his glory. This morning, I had the opportunity to see the sunrise. The gaining the hour of sleep helped to be able to catch that sunrise. And it was beautiful. It was amazing just to sit and look at the glory that God paints in the sunrise. To look at Pike's Peak and realize the majesty of God, the glory of God being the creator, that he sent his son to become man and to die on the cross for our sins. Think about how much you love your own children and how you just breaks your heart to see them suffer. God sent his son to die for us. As we behold his glory, we're transformed and we're changed into the image of God. As we close this morning, we've seen some awesome word pictures. Man, victory in Christ, triumphant in Christ, and then a fragrance of Christ, that we would permeate and diffuse the smell of Christ wherever we're at. The epistle of Christ, that we're a living letter of God's love, that people would get to know us and understand more of the truth of God and the love of God. And then we're ministers of the new covenant. We have been empowered by God to be able to serve in a way that we can pass on this grace. But we're challenged with this, the question of how. How? How do I go out of here and become more like Christ? And we discover these amazing principles that are sufficiencies in God, that God's enough. And as we behold his glory, then we're changed, then we're transformed. And so many times we want the change without sitting at God's feet. We want the transformation without taking the time to behold his glory. But there's no substitute. As we spend time with the Lord, singing to him, adoring him, reading of his character in his word, gazing at his glory, then we're transformed. Sneak preview into next week's study, verse 1 of chapter 4 says, therefore, since we have this ministry, that's the only ministry that we have, is to reflect the glory of God. Think about the moon. What does the moon do? It reflects the light of the sun. And that's all we have to do as believers. Is that the Lord would clean us off through this new covenant to where we can reflect his love as we behold who he is. So let's do just that and let's stand and pray together this morning. God, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your glory. We confess to you that, Lord, we have a very small understanding of your glory, no matter where we're at this morning. For those that have walked with you for a long time, Lord, we have a small understanding of your glory. For those who are brand new in Christ, Lord, we have a small understanding of your glory. For those that don't know Jesus as their Savior, Lord, we have a small understanding of your glory. Open our eyes, God. Give us a passion for your glory. Give us a passion to be able to sit at your feet and understand more of who you are. And Lord, we do pray that you would transform us, that you would make us into this fragrance, that you would cause us to be victorious. Lord, that you would allow us to be a living epistle, that we could share this covenant of grace and be ministers. We know, God, that you're here right now. And we ask that you'd be working in our midst. We love you, God. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Encourage you to take time and read this section.